People often accuse others of sins that they're committing. Why is that so common? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Roger Booten.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
One of the things that Jesus confronts the Jews on in the Sermon on the Mount is the hypocrisy of committing a sin that they accuse other people of doing. So that's one of the things that he points out, like in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So Christ said that to the Jews at the time when they were in rebellion to him, but it still continues today, and you still see it in the church today. So what drives people to accusing others of the sins that they're committing?
Well, I think it goes back to the garden. When you think of, Satan appears to Eve, and the first thing that he does is says, God must be lying to you, is essentially what he's saying. And Satan is the father of lies. And so that is Satan's, one of Satan's strategies is to accuse others of doing the thing that the sinner themselves is doing.
And to tempt them, right? Because what he says to Eve is, you can be like God, and Satan is trying to replace God. So he's trying to be like God. And so he's, there's just this idea of transferring it to the other person.
Our sin nature is to be hypocritical, is to say, you need to keep that standard, but I don't. Or think about how we, the golden rule, treat others as you'd like to be, as you would want to be treated. But how often in our sin do we treat others in a way that we would not want to be treated?
And there's a reason that Christ taught that, because people don't do that, right? I mean, and that's the heart of what we're talking about, is that they'll say, this is fine for me to do, or one of the things, because there's other things I think that drive it, but this is fine for me to do, but how dare you do that? It's fine for me to get angry, but how dare you get angry at me? It's fine for me to take advantage of you, but how dare you take advantage of me? And that is just how the natural man thinks.
And Christ is really highlighting something that's unnatural for man to do, which is to think about what he cares about and to offer it to someone else. Whereas in actuality, what we tend to do is we blame other people for those things that we both know that we sort of hate about ourselves, that we violate most frequently. We see it in other people. We notice those sins in other people. We detect those things in other people. And we project our sins onto other people. And this is a very, very common thing. I mean, the golden rule is kind of fighting against that, because one of the ways you actually have to identify, you actually spend time looking at what you like, how you prefer to be treated. It actually tells you a great deal about how you should try to treat others. But people don't have an interest in doing that. People, there's nothing motivating them to do that naturally.
And, it says in James 4, 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And that double-mindedness is just central to the nature of fallen man, is that he judges biasly. He judges so that he's looking at a standard and saying that it applies differently to him than it does to everybody else. And this causes so many problems in marriages. This double-mindedness, that there's two standards of the law, that there's not one standard for both parties. And so that's kind of the heart of the fall.
There are a lot of verses in Scripture that just talk about the heart of man. And this is this verse, cleanse your heart, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. He's not saying if you happen to be double-minded. He's not saying if you happen to be a sinner. He's saying the unsaved, this is what they are. The unsaved, they're sinners. They're double-minded. And that's the nature of the heart of man. The nature of man is that he will be hypocritical. His heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? He says one thing and he does another. And so we shouldn't misunderstand this. That is how men are, is they're hypocritical.
And you kind of have that picture, right? And the children of Satan do the work of Satan, and the heart of Satan is hypocrisy. Right, in one place he's saying, I will be like God. In another place he goes, I know my day of judgment has been appointed. That's double-mindedness. And Satan is double-minded in everything he does. And so those who follow Satan will be double-minded as well. And they will have this expectation that the judgment should be different for them, but everybody else should be judged. But yet, because that's exactly where Satan is. Even though he knows he'll be judged, he's still double-minded and pretends like he won't be judged, or people pretend like they aren't committing the sins. That's why they can accuse the other people, because they have this double-mindedness that does come from the fall.
And you have to contrast this with a Christian who still sins.
Right.
Because one of the big mistakes and lies that people say is because as a person is saved, he does not cease to sin. He does not turn from every sin in his life. And people want to go, the only difference between the unsaved and the saved is it's just the amount that they sin. And God's saying it is a fundamental phase shift. The Christian fundamentally is not double-minded. The Christian fundamentally should not have filthy hands. And that is, and I think people want to go, no, we all have filthy hands. We're all double-minded. And that is not what Scripture teaches. And so, I mean, it's, yes, Christians sin, but God changes their heart. And the heart change causes them to cease to be a hypocrite. You're not a hypocrite if you sin. You're a hypocrite if you don't believe that God's law matters in your heart, that you don't judge yourself according to God's law, that you don't hold, that you don't have the Holy
Spirit.
Especially
if you hold other people at a different standard than yourself. If you're saying this is God's righteous standard for both you and me, that's not hypocrisy when you fail to meet it. That's weakness. That's you know, having an old man that you need to put to death. That's not hypocrisy. And too often people want to call that hypocrisy. But, you know, it says in Job 36, 13 through 14, but the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. I mean, Elihu is talking, right? And he's the one that God doesn't rebuke in the book of Job. He's the one that's speaking accurately for God. And what he's saying is, look, hypocrites are storing up wrath. This is that they do not call upon God because they don't want a just standard. They don't want an equal standard. And so they won't call upon God. Salvation is about calling upon God. Salvation is about your hypocrisy being broken. It is about you no longer storing up wrath. And we have a tendency to think, oh yeah, you can be a hypocrite. No, you can be a nominal Christian and be a hypocrite, or you can be accused of hypocrisy because you do stumble and fall. That when you go and say, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this, but I'm fine, I'm holy, even though you're doing the same thing. That's hypocrisy.
I mean, everyone is in danger of hypocrisy or has some measure of hypocrisy. You know, everyone who tells their kid, obey me, and then they don't obey what they're told to do. And I mean, it's inevitable to fall short, but there's...
But is that hypocrisy? And I think that's what I would push back on. Because there's one thing to say, I should obey God in all things, and to tell your children, you should obey me in all things because the Bible says, obey me as unto the Lord, right? And so it's one thing to say, you know, you should do this. And it's one thing if you go, yeah, but I'm not going to do what God says, then that's hypocrisy. But if you go, well, I stumble and fall and I don't do it the way I should, but I do believe I should do what God says, that's not hypocrisy.
And I think that's a really key point.
You're saying to be a hypocrite, you have to be claimed to not be making the mistake.
You have to be holding a different standard of law between the two of you. That's being a hypocrite. Not to just sin. We all sin. We're hypocrites when we say, this is what you should do. And maybe you go, this is what I do, when you're really not doing that, right? But it's that double-mindedness, that two-facedness. That's what hypocrisy is.
Or when they do fail, you look at them and you tear them apart.
How could you have ever done that? I will never do. I'd never do that. I do everything God says. That would be hypocrisy. But if what you do is say, you should obey me and I should obey God, and I'm going to spank you because you didn't obey me, because you should have, and I should have obeyed God and God will spank me.
I mean, I think, like, if you've ever played sports or you've ever worked in a business setting where someone that you looked up to and who actually was a leader before you and who actually held up to a standard, you know, there were times where they made mistakes. But you didn't look at them and call them a hypocrite because of those mistakes. I mean, they said, guys, we should give it our all. We should give it 100%. We should try our best. We should try our hardest. And they did. They pushed. They fought. They were there. They came early. They stayed late. They did all those things. And you looked at them, and they really were a leader in all those things. And it didn't mean they were without any error ever. But you would never call them a hypocrite. You would never look at them. But there were other people who would go, everybody else needs to do this, and they're always leaving early, and they're always holding back, and they're always missing games, and they're never – they are. I mean, and you do recognize the fundamental – it is a fundamental difference between those two. And I think it's a category error to just say any sin is hypocrisy. That's not the definition of hypocrisy. And I mean, I think it's really important because, and I think we should clarify a term, because when you said sometimes you stumble and fall, let's be just really clear from a Christian perspective, going out and committing adultery isn't stumbling and falling. Right. You know what I mean? Because we've gotten to the point where people try to create terminology so they can cover up sin. Stumbling and falling is...
A woman walks in front of you half naked and you look before you catch yourself.
Right. And right.
And then you catch yourself and you turn away.
Right. And you go, I really shouldn't. Right. I saw her and I looked for a second. I should not have looked. I should. And I, that was a, you know.
It's a lot different walking after her.
Right. It was on Sabbath and I spent a chunk of time and I was looking at something and talking about something that really wasn't focused on God. It wasn't what I should have been doing. And I knew it as I was doing it. Those are things that you do that you can say these are sins, but it's not fundamentally that's what we mean by stumbling and falling.
Hypocrisy is not struggling with sin, right? Where you go, this sin, right? Like whatever sin it is, adultery, right? The person who's going, I need to turn my eyes away. I need to stop looking at this. They're struggling with sin, and yes, they sin, but they're trying to practice righteousness. Versus the hypocrite goes, yeah, you shouldn't do that, but I'm going to stare.
Well, I'm not exactly struggling with it.
Well, and those two points you made, it makes me think about hypocrisy. Is what such a big part of it is pride. Is the pride that, well, if you do that, that's wrong. But if I do it, that's okay. And really what we're saying is we're more important than other people, and we're more important than God. And so I think the part that pride plays in that is big.
Right, you can't separate the esteeming yourself better than others from hypocrisy. That's just not possible to separate the two.
I mean, and when you take those things that we've been talking about, the concepts of salvation actually changes things, and what hypocrisy actually is in the definition, we come to something that's a really common theme, is this in the church, in the church, there's a real problem with false professions. And so you look at a verse like Matthew 15, 7 through 8. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So when the church preaches a gospel that says, all you have to do is assert you want to follow God, all you have to do is say you want to follow him, and now you are saved. The Holy Spirit has now saved you, you're eternally sealed, and that's what it means to be a Christian. We're basically creating an environment that's just, it's designed to create hypocrites, because you're telling someone they have the power of the Holy Spirit when they don't. I mean, and it's really a form of Catholicism. It's saying that you can pull the Holy Spirit down when you want to, that you can cause Christ's blood to be applied to someone and all the things that come with salvation, that you can confer them on someone by them meeting some contract that you're the mediator of. And Christ is the mediator of salvation, and he alone is. And so when the church becomes the mediator of how people come to Christ, we tell you you've come to Christ, we tell you you've received these things, and then they set them free in the world, they're just creating hypocrites.
And specifically, it's, you know, there's the idea that God says, I will make a holy people. And then they redefine holiness, but then they look at the world and they go, well, that transvestite, he's not holy. But yet our sins, we're still holy with, even though we don't turn from our sins. And then people go, the church is filled with hypocrites. Well, that's exactly what happened when Christ came. He goes, the church is filled with hypocrites. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. That's why hypocrisy and the double-mindedness, I do think it so much, goes back to the law of God, because it's how do you look at the law? And so in 2 Corinthians 3, when it says that when you come to know Christ, the veil drops and you look at the law the law of liberty, God's law that was given through Moses, and you go, this is where liberty is. This is where freedom is. And you're now free to look at that law and say, it's good, even though I don't meet it. Because that's no longer hypocrisy. As opposed to so often in the church, people go, yeah, I've met it. I've met it through the merits of Christ. I met it through these things. Well, people look at him and go, you're a horrible person. And you're saying, Christ, that God did this. Well, you've made God like Satan, which is exactly what the Jews were doing.
And, you know, Charles, you said, you know, you're making hypocrites. You know, it's such a disservice that many churches do to maybe a young person who might be well-intentioned and they sincerely think that, oh, I guess I've been saved. And then they think, okay, well, I guess this is the standard. And then likely what will happen over time is that they'll become a hypocrite like the hypocrites
right
there and say, I know God, I can read that God says this, his law says this, but that's not really what he meant. I can interpret it the way that it's convenient for me.
And they have no desire. They have no desire to look at it because when they do look at it, it's still death to them. They still right. see death and fear and horror and the condemnation of the law because they're under it. And so they have to come up with, you know, go look in your Bible and remind yourself that you're not under God's, you know what I mean? They have to come up with these things to help them deal with the fact that when they look at God's law, it fills their heart with fear.
And then they have to say, those people are under God's law and I'm not. So the law is different, which is the heart of hypocrisy. And so that's what the churches are saying. They're saying they're under God's law and I'm not under God's law. Those who are in Christ are not under the judgment of the law. Our judge is a father, not a judge. But those who are not saved, they're under a judge, but it's the same law. The law is not bad. And the heart of hypocrisy is to say the law is bad.
I think when you're
bad for me, but good for you.
And when you're looking at people, you know, in churches today, I think often is they look at the law as how you're supposed to portray yourself to other people versus how you're supposed to actually, something that you're supposed to actually live out. So the focus is on what do other people think of me rather than am I honoring God? Am I walking with God? And I think, you know, there probably are some, you know, issues where there's not an acknowledgement of struggle with sin in the church. There's not pointing people towards, you know, living, you know, honestly with other people. But you have like a lot of people saying, well, oh, I left the church and, you know, it's just so much legalism. It's all about what do other people think? I think a lot of times when people are saying that, it's because that's what they were focused on. Like that's like, you know, you go like a lot of the church, the people leave are legalist. A lot of times it's not that people are coming to them and saying, you know, stop telling people you're sinning. Just keep it quiet. You know, just put on a good front. It's that that's what they wanted to do because they didn't ultimately care what God thought. They were more worried about what other people thought. And so it's just a they were legalists at the church. The church wasn't necessarily legalist.
I mean, there was a church split that I went through, and what triggered the church split is my wife started to wear a head covering, and all these people said, you're legalist, you're legalist, you're legalist. You have to excommunicate him because his wife is wearing a head covering. I mean, this is like insanity, but it's that idea that, yeah, you're seeing the church in a certain way and you're not looking at God's law and saying, is God's law good? What you're doing is looking at it and saying, I look at it a certain way. And so that's all I can see.
I mean, some of the details of that are actually useful because I was going to the Bible study at the time and was picking up some of the conversations around it. And when they went to the elders, my understanding was, as the elder said, did they ever say anything to you? Did they ever tell you that your wife needed to wear a hair covering? No. Did they ever say that you need to consider and read these verses and that you really should be looking at them? And they're
to be fair, some of their wives came and asked me in their presence, but they didn't ask me.
Right.
And they said, I'm just like, I'll explain it, but the husbands were there.
Right. And they said that as they asked them, they were like, did they push you to do this? And the answer was no, but it bothers us. It makes us feel bad. And I mean, this is almost always true. I mean, there's a popular meme that's going around about, you know, that you're doing this. I didn't say you couldn't do it, but you don't think it's right. I don't think it's right. but I want you to say you think it's right. You need to tell me that what I'm doing is okay. And this is that same attitude.
Right.
Memes are always best when they're described.
I've found that to be the case. I have all my memes read to me by a third party.
In Romans 7, Paul's writing and he's describing this difference between a hypocrite and a non-hypocrite, right? Because he says in Romans 7, 21 through 23, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin which is in my members. And so Paul's saying, look, I do sin, but it's not because I'm saying the law is bad. I'm saying I don't meet the standard that I should meet. And so the parent who goes, you need to obey me like I obey, like I need to obey God, they're saying this is a good thing to obey God. They're not saying I obey God perfectly. And that's what Paul's saying. Yes, sin is saying I don't meet the standard of God's righteousness and holiness. It's not saying the standard of righteousness and holiness is bad, which is what hypocrites do. Or it's good for you, but not for me.
And another way to look at that too is the hypocrite. They keep sinning and they don't see a problem with it at all.
Right.
As long as they're doing it.
Right. That they get really upset when somebody else does it. And I've seen people in churches, they go, but I repented, and they take the Lord's Supper. And next week, I repented. But yet they're hypocrites because they don't see it that they should really do it. They just see it that they should put on a show so that other people think they are. And one of the reasons that people attack people with this is, I mean, the Bible even talks about this, right? In Proverbs 11:9, the hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. And hypocrisy is a good way to destroy your neighbor. You're trying to tear down your neighbor because he's not meeting some standard that you yourself have no desire to meet, no intention to meet. You're not working to meet it. And this is a way to go. You see their sin and you attack them for their sin, when the reality is that you're setting up a standard that you yourself can't meet.
Several years ago in the church we were in, there was a trial. And the first night of that trial, someone got up and they basically just painted this story. And it was just full of slander. And I remember listening to it and going, well, that's pretty horrible. And I remember, and I knew the person, I knew what was going on, I knew the details, but I was like, wow, that's a really good story. And then the other person got up and they basically explained, and they started to walk through, and they walked through every single thing that the person said. And you go, there was nothing there. There was absolutely nothing there. And it's really, I mean, and so there's this part of it where, I mean, it's important to understand that God's law actually has a way to deal with the hypocrisy of the world. That what we don't want is patient understanding. That what we don't want is knowledge. Because in the end, the hypocrite doesn't want to look at God's law. He doesn't want to see the goodness in it. He doesn't want to see the holiness in it because he can't deal with it. He can't understand it. He can't handle it. And the Christian can actually explain the law, both how it condemns sin and how people can live in the world with God's law. And so there's this part of it where, I mean, I think that it's really important to understand that when you look at man and you understand that man is a hypocrite, that God's law is good and that God even gives means for Christians to deal with the hypocrisy around them. And we shouldn't go, there's nothing you can do about hypocrisy. That's just not true. You actually can deal with it. And churches should be laboring to deal with these things so that you deal with, you know, the fact that the church has been doing this for years doesn't mean it's a hopeless situation at all.
Right, because the church, you know, just like at the time of when Christ came, I mean, the church was judged, but then the remnant comes out and the church expands, right? The visible church at the time, Israel, gets shrunk substantially to become the remnant. But God uses that to cleanse it. And so even though we're looking at a point where the church is filled with all this true hypocrisy, the people who say the church is filled with hypocrisy is why I don't go, well, part of it is if you're not filled with hypocrisy, you go, Christ loves the bride, so I need to deal with the bride, whether, you know, regardless of what I think about it. But, you know, they make that hypocritical statement where I'm not going because of all the hypocrites, so I'm a hypocrite. That somehow justifies it. But the church does have a lot of hypocrisy in it. It does. It is filled with that. But it goes back to that it's filled with nominal believers. Believers who won't actually say, God is holy, so therefore I must be holy.
By nominal believers, you mean it's filled with a lot of unbelievers.
Yeah, people who call themselves believers. That's what
believers
a nominal
in
believer
name
is,
only, right?
Yes, believers in name only.
I mean, that's just, I think we get.
But no, I appreciate the clarification, because a nominal Christian is not a Christian. He's an unbeliever.
Right, we know what rhinos are.
It's somebody who's in active violation of the third commandment. Do not take my name in vain. I mean, that's a nominal believer. There's somebody who's taken the name of Christ in vain. And that's the heart of hypocrisy.
And what you described there, Charles, a lot of times the resolution, the, you know, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered, is truth, is speaking truth,
right,
to whatever those claims are.
Right.
And unbiased judgment, right? Because the righteous is delivered by going, here's what the law actually says, and here's what actually happened. And it's by truth and by knowledge that the righteous is delivered from the hypocrite.
Right. You don't lie to them and tell them you can perfectly meet the law of God, that you can fulfill it in every single way. And you don't turn around and lie to them and go, the law has no value to you. The law has no meaning, then the law is dead to you in every single way. You're not under the condemnation of it, but we want to lie and go, it also just, there's no use any longer. And both of those sides are absolute lies. But through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. So another way that this ends up kind of manifesting in the world, or the way that hypocrisy kind of takes form, is the hypocrite, because of their hypocrisy, causes them to see the world in a skewed way. And so the hypocrite fundamentally assumes everyone else is like them. And this, it's an interesting point, because it actually touches on a lot of different aspects of Christianity. Because Christianity is the thing that tells us that there is actually diversity. And actually, and what that diversity, what righteous diversity looks like. But the hypocrite can't really imagine diversity, because they don't understand God. They don't understand the complexity of God's law. They don't understand who God is. And so in the end, what they do is they assume that everybody else is dealing with the world the same means that they are. And so they just, everyone's like me. Everyone's putting on this front. Everyone's lying. Everyone's maybe some variations to the lie, but we're all doing the basic same thing. And you can see this. Like, you get to deal with politics. You can deal with that. There's a point where people go, you know, it's all fake. Everything is just fake, because we just assume everyone's a hypocrite and there's no alternative.
And that comes down to really small practical things, right? There's a general thing, but it's also small practical things that you see somebody else sinning in a way that you sin, or acting in a way that is your sin, and you go, aha, they're doing what I do, and you accuse them of that sin, where their thought process might be different, their action might be different, but there's a lot of that accusation that goes on. Like we were talking about legalism, the legalist looks at somebody who's going, I'm trying to obey God's law. I'm trying to obey what God said. I don't have the authority to impose things on you. I'm not trying to impose things on you. And they look at that action and they go, you're a legalist, because the only way they can see it is the way they see it, which is they're a legalist. So they see anybody that's telling you, you have to do it my way, that's legalism.
Right.
Even though somebody's not even saying that, they're just setting an example.
And part of that, assuming that everyone is like you, means often people will want to assign motives because they think they can understand that other person. And then you look at Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And part of what God is saying here is that you can't even completely understand your own mind. And then we think that I can understand your mind, and I can understand completely what, not only what you did, Charles, but what your motives were and all of that, or just assume that your motives are the same. Like you were saying, that I there's a lot of facts and knowledge I don't have about that situation. And so if we can't completely know our own mind, How can we ever know anyone else's completely either?
Right. And that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to judge. We are supposed to judge. Right. But too often we want to leap and judge motives rather than what God has actually given us to judge is not hate speech, or is not, You know, that's not what we're given to judge. What we're given to judge is people's actions and what they do. If, you know, and that includes words, because if they're leading somebody to a false god, God says they're supposed to be put to death. But it's this idea is we're supposed to judge what they do, not what we're thinking that they're doing, what we think's coming out of their heart. That's usually more of a reflection of our heart than it is their heart.
Right. Murder is a hate crime. I mean,
by definition.
And where we're on dangerous ground, particularly dangerous ground, is when we're looking at what someone's doing and then we're saying that they are a mirror image of us. So we were, instead of saying that they are sinners like we are, and how are we tempted to do what they are doing, and instead we just make it we are good, they are bad. So like I was reading to the kids this evening, there's a book where these people, they were about to go to church, and then a family member showed up and was going to help them with the project. So they went and they did the project with the family member. And the kids are like, well, they worked on Sunday. That's pretty bad. Like, well, okay. Should we say that they shouldn't work on Sunday? Fine. We can say they should not have worked on Sunday. But then for us to say like, wow, they did not care about the Sabbath because they worked on Sunday. Like, well, you realize that they are in a difficult situation where someone came to be kind to them. And we can still say that they're wrong, but like, let's recognize that they didn't do it because they're like, hey, an excuse to break the Sabbath. Let's go for it. I mean, they're in a difficult situation, recognizing that, you know, we're tempted. If someone comes to us, we would have a temptation to just say, we will go right along with that. Because especially you're trying to do something nice for us, we'll go right along with that. And so when we just try to make people the mirror image of us, instead of saying, how are we a sinner too, and we could fall into the same thing that they're doing. And not that you have to do this for everything. We shouldn't say like, well, no, yeah, you're a homosexual and, you know, I could easily be homosexual. I mean, that's true in the sense that it's only by God's grace that we're led away from sin. But whereas this isn't to tear down all distinctions and say all sins, we could do any sin at any time. But it's to say that there are sins that it's easy to go like, you are horrible because you did that, and not realize that like we actually could very easily do that if we're in that same situation.
Well, and like in the case of your children, a lot of them probably, given any opportunity, they wouldn't keep the Sabbath. They're unbelievers.
They wouldn't work on the Sabbath.
They wouldn't work on the Sabbath. But to go play as much as they can, they would be happy to do that and not to spend the time worshiping God. And so, I mean, but they're looking at it and they're saying, you know, keeping the Sabbath's important as long as they're violating it the way they want to violate it, and we're still allowed to violate it the way we want to violate it. You see this at an early age. I mean, as I was thinking about this episode, I was, you know, how many times do you have one child that like hits another child, and then the other child hits them back a little bit harder? Then they go, mommy, mommy, he hit me. When the reality is they hit the other child first, and it wasn't that different, but you see that play out all the time. Because I remember doing it when I was a small child. I might be old, but I still remember back then. and it's a pretty standard thing. Well, I didn't hit him that hard, but then he hit me hard. Well, it's this you're offended by him hitting you, but you're not offended by you hitting him. And we just need to really watch for that, because that's pretty typical. And Christians can do that, where they take an offense at something else, where they're doing it maybe to a lesser degree, but they're still doing the heart of the sin.
And there's a part of it where the child who hit the other child first frequently did it for a bad reason, and they know it. And they actually right. even sort of assume the other person hit them back for that. You know what I mean?
Maybe they just hit them back so that they'd stop hitting them.
Right. And they just refuse. They refuse to even imagine that someone else could have a different reason for doing what they've done. And I think that's, I mean, you can definitely see it among, we like to create categories of people in our mind. Like when you think about criminals, that criminals think of everyone, you know, they sort of think of all other criminals as working a certain way. And they sort of look at everybody else and go, everybody else is probably really a criminal too. That sort of thinking, that's the most common way of thinking. It's, you know, there's a certain point where if you're always stealing and looking for an angle, you're just kind of assuming everybody else has an angle. You just assume they're all stealing somewhere. They're all cheating somewhere. If, you know, the spouse who is cheating on his wife, he just assumes at a certain point when he sees certain activity, she must be cheating too. She has to be, we're probably exactly the same.
Right. And this causes us a lot of problems in our society, and we should recognize that, right? I mean, it's even why DEI has so much traction. And part of it is that people are going, well, the reason I'm here is because they did this to me, so I should be able to do it to them, even though they don't really have any evidence it was done to them. They just look at it and say, I should be able to do it to them. And so they create all this diversity of judgment and all this bias and judgment, which DEI is all about bias and judgment. So it's all about the things that we're talking about here, is that there's this hypocrisy where you say, well, you're the one who put me into this position, to somebody who didn't own slaves, right? Nobody's owned slaves in America for 150 years, 170 years. They didn't own slaves, but yet they're saying you have to pay reparations because you own slaves, but they didn't. And so there's all this excuse, and it really undermines society. It undermines the ability to deal fairly with one another. It's the ability, people are talking about how there's such a great divide in America now between people. Well, these are the things that create the divide. Hypocrisy creates the divide, because the heart of hypocrisy is the divide. And the problem is the church isn't going, this is evil. This is wrong. But they have to do it first inside the church doors before they can do it out in society.
Well, I think one of the things that happens often is when you see, you have a particular sin that you're have a tendency towards, when you see it in others, you notice it. I mean, right. A simple example in life, your wife is pregnant, and then all of a sudden you see pregnant women everywhere because there's something in your mind that draws you to that. And so even just at a earthly level, at a fleshly level, things that we're familiar with or thinking about, we see those things more. And so if we have things in at a spiritual level that we know we're wrong, we're going to be keen to see those things. We're going to notice them more.
And because we're reminded of it, we're going to be more offended by it, especially because, you look at Romans 1, 18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. When that person does that sin, that we know in our hearts it's wrong. We know that we're doing the same thing and it's wrong. It makes it harder for us to excuse ourselves and say that it's okay. So the response isn't what it should be, which is the Christian response, is to go, I see that sin in him. How do I have it, right? That's Matthew 7. Pull the plank out of your own eye. That's what Jesus Christ corrected them and said, this is what you're supposed to do. When you see that sin that you're offended by, you're supposed to go, how do I do that sin? But the reason you are offended by it is because it's making it harder for you to ignore the sin in your own life. And so you're offended because you're reminded that sin is sin that you've kind of covered over and said, well, this is just how I am. And now all of a sudden you see it in somebody else and you go, well, that's terrible that they're that way. Well, wait a second, that must mean it's terrible that I'm that way. And so then you get angry and
so you suppress it even more and become even more of a hypocrite.
You have to work harder to suppress it because that person, you see that sin in front of you and you're offended by the sin and reminded of it. Even the reminder is an offense.
Well, it says at the end of that verse that God has shown it to them. And so you were just describing the believer and the unbeliever. For the believer, it's a chastisement. It's to make them act.
It cause them to open their eyes.
And for the unbeliever, it's judgment on them. It's heaping more condemnation on them.
And, all that whole context is that it's also that we know good and evil. We know who God is. We recognize it. And so when we see that evil, and then we get offended by that evil, that is making us hardened, an unbeliever hardened against their own sin more, even as they respond, because God's going, and that will cause greater judgment.
And it kind of, one of the things that happens is there's a verse earlier that talked about that the person does not cry out. It's when we see this, when God shows us our sin, what we should do is we should cry out. I mean, we should cry out to God. We should
for help, and specifically, right? So they did not cry out to God for help.
And so, one of the things that people do when they see their sin And pride causes them to not cry out, but they also don't want anybody else to see it. What happens is because you see it, there's this thing, you know, like a lot of times with kids, well, there's the syndrome that you feel like people are watching you more closely than they really are. You know what I mean? You're very aware of yourself.
Shh, don't tell your children that. That doesn't help.
But there's this part of it where, I mean, it's, and sometimes this causes great embarrassment for people, right? Like they've done something embarrassing and they think everyone is staring at them. And they're, you know,
they, oh, we are.
It's nowhere near as many people as you really feel like.
Right.
And part of what you do in that moment is to get people's eyes off of you. Is one of the things that people do is they deflect, is they point out the sin somewhere else, in someone else. They point, that's the person you need to be looking at. And part of their reason is because they don't want scrutiny. They don't want their sin to be seen. They don't want their sin to be revealed because they're both ashamed of it and they're not willing to cry out for help. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to actually have their sin taken care of.
In which you can see great examples of that in like political debates where someone's asked a question about stuff that they've done that is their record is uncomfortable. And then miraculously, you know, their opponent's name shows up in their answer or, you know, Joe Biden or, you know, Barack Obama. Suddenly we're talking about Obama. How did that happen? We're talking about your record and your inconsistency. But suddenly it's all we have to stop the other guy. Well, you're deflecting.
And sometimes it happens. I mean, I think with like what they were doing with J.D. Vance, and, you know, we're doing this in the midst of the election season with Harris and Trump. But what they did with J.D. Vance, calling him weird. Well, let's be serious. Waltz and Harris are weird, right? The ones that want to put tampons in the men's restrooms, they're weird. By any definition, they're weird. But the best way to deflect it is by calling your opponent weird before they call you weird. Because then all of a sudden it looks like this small sin in them, well, they're just trying to hide that. And you use that to hide a big sin in yourself. And so, and you see this with people all the time where somebody goes, you did this. And they go, but what about him? Look at that sin that he did. And it's a way to cover your own sin. It's a way to hide your sin from other people. And Christians shouldn't be doing this. If you get confronted in sin, it's an opportunity to repent. It's an opportunity to see the effect that you're having on the people around you. It's an opportunity to see that there's a bad witness to Christ. It's a bad witness to the gospel. It's that opportunity. And even if there is somebody that's doing something worse, so what? It's still an opportunity for you to deal with it. And so Christians shouldn't deflect like that. Unbelievers deflect like that all the time, because if they can go, "What? But look, he's doing it too," they then can deceive themselves and say, well, this isn't that bad. This isn't that big of a deal.
And you saw some of that last year in the visible church when Rick Warren was at the Southern Baptist Convention. And they were going back and forth on a few things. But I happened to see a clip, and it was sort of somebody's, I think, I can't remember who was speaking, who was kind of going back and forth. But it was, you know, laying out doctrine and scripture. And then Rick Warren was basically throwing accusations.
Yes. I have trained more pastors than all of your seminaries put together, I believe he said.
Yeah.
All right. He started off by going, I've told my children that, you know, the best thing you can do is let somebody else praise you. And so, and then he comes, you know, and he's like, and then he gets up there and he just walks through his praise of himself.
Double-minded.
And yeah. There's lots of different types of deflection. And I mean, I think it's been in the end, I mean, it, like you said, it falls very much into the passage in Romans about how the goal is to suppress the truth. The goal is to redirect people's eyes away from where the sin that you don't want them to see is.
And sometimes it's accidental, incidental. It's that it is doing that because they're offended by what the other person did. But we should also be careful to recognize at times it's very deliberate. I mean, especially when you look at political stuff, it's very deliberate. But it happens deliberately in the church too, where somebody will they'll know that this stuff's going on in their life, so then they'll make an accusation against somebody else to try to make it so that nobody pays attention to what's happening to them. That's a sign of unbelief. That's a sign of hypocrisy, which is, again, different than sinning in that way. You're sinning in that way. You're offended by it. You go back to what Jesus Christ said is pull the plank out of your own eye. That doesn't mean that you're a hypocrite. But when you go, I want to get everybody to set their eyes over on him so that they don't look at me. That's being a hypocrite.
And where it gets complicated is even the very premise of the episode, that people accuse others of doing what they're doing. That people use that as a defense mechanism when you're accusing them of something. Like you go protest at the Pride Parade and they'll say, well, you're only here because, you know, you are secretly a homosexual and you are ashamed of it. Like, well, that's what they're doing. They're saying, you're accusing us of being sinful. Well, actually, it's you who are the same as us and you just won't admit it, which not true, but they're using that tactic. But it's not the Uno reverse card that you just play that and right. Hey.
And the problem is it can be done proactively, like we're talking about with reflection. It can be done proactively, and then it can also be that you're looking at that person saying, the reason you're accusing me is because you're doing this. And so it could be either side that's doing it. It could be either side that actually has the worst problem, the first person who brought it up first or the person who brings it up second. And so that's why it gets complicated, which means that the root is you're supposed to examine yourself, pull the plank out of your own eye, because your first response is always going to be, they're just attacking me because they have that sin. And what a Christian's response is, we're being accused of that, so we should take stock and say, am I guilty of that sin? Now, you look at homosexuality and go, obviously not. But there are other times that happens, especially when it happens in the church, that our first response shouldn't be, oh, he's doing it too. Our first response should be, it doesn't matter if he's doing it. It's still sin for me. And not that it doesn't matter that I don't want to deal with it, but I first have to deal with myself. And then I'll go deal with him, which is exactly what Christ said to do about it. Christ gave the solution to that problem. But too often people just want to blame the other party instead of going, wait a second, the person I'm supposed to deal with first is me. Whether the accusation came towards me or whether I see the sin in that other person's life, the first person I'm to deal with is me.
And the important point there too is that you're to deal with yourself first. And if you do that, that doesn't mean, you know, I think most people think, well, you were guilty of that sin, so you have no right to do that. Well, if you're not, haven't dealt with yourself yet, that is correct. But once you've dealt with yourself, you still have a duty, just like you do to your brother, to say, I think you're sinning in this way. Let's talk about it.
But then you're not doing it to deflect blame off yourself. You're doing it with sympathy because you had the same struggle with the sin. You're not doing it just to hide, you're trying to bring things to light, right? I mean, it when you deal with yourself first, it changes the whole tenor of the conversation because you're not the hypocrite that's trying to kill your neighbor, destroy your neighbor with words. You're now somebody who's coming as a brother to your neighbor and saying, you're doing this sin that I saw it in you, and then I looked at myself and I saw it in me, but I've dealt with it in me, and so I want to encourage you to deal with it in you. That's a completely different approach than the person who goes, yeah, the reason you're blaming me is because you're doing the same thing.
I think when you talk about this issue in the church, I mean, these techniques get used in the church a lot, where there are pastors who they, you know, if there's some accusation against them, they'll draw contrast between them and much worse people. They'll call out people in the church that they'll actually do church discipline sometimes to get someone in the church to shift attention away from them. And in truth, I mean, what should be is you shouldn't be afraid of scrutiny. You shouldn't be afraid of saying, let's actually deal. And in fact, when you deal with things openly in front of other people, what you can actually do is you're very openly calling, hey, let's talk through it. I want it to be open. I want, you know, if you bring up something, you better have proof. We'll have people see it, in front of me. And you can see this in scripture. I mean, when Samuel is being called, Samuel, that the people want a king, and God tells Samuel to appoint a king for them and to do this. He's picked Saul, and he's going to tell the people about it, and he's going to kind of introduce Saul to them. Before he does that, Samuel talks about his position as having been a judge, and he's asked the people to examine him. He says, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. And I mean, you got to understand, you stand up in front of a group of people and you say that, if you've done those things, somebody's going to say something. I mean, and it's one of those things where you don't see this. You don't see that level of, I want to actually be examined. I want someone, if you've got an issue with me, let's actually talk it through. And it kind of goes back to that verse about, like, in knowledge shall, you know, the righteous be delivered, that when you do things in the open, when you do them forthrightly, you actually can establish truth. You can actually deal with hypocrisy. Because if somebody came up 2 days later and goes, Samuel cheated me, and they're, Samuel could look at him and says, in front of everybody, I asked. You said nothing. You did not want to make these accusations in front of people. You don't want these things to be examined. And you can actually deal with it if you're actually trying to walk in truth.
And I remember the first time that, you know, as an elder, I was involved in a church discipline case. And, you know, the church's response, because it was the first time the church had done discipline, the church's response was, how could you do this as elders, basically, not what the person did. And there was a whole bunch of accusations, and you just walk through the accusations and say, you're doing this, but we did this, this, this. You're saying we're rushed. Well, we've been dealing with this for 3 months. The fact that you just found out about it, let me talk through the process. And you just allow the accusations, deal with the accusations, and then we could go, now what do we do about this man who needs to be excommunicated? And there was a vote and he was excommunicated. But if your response is, just look at him, just look at him, that's a horrible way to deal with it. And that's a horrible way to actually get the sin out of the church. What you have to do is go, not, oh, look at how terrible he is, but let's walk through it. You're making these accusations. Let's walk through those accusations, see if there's any truth to them. Now that you're done, let's talk about what we really need to talk about.
Because what really, I remember when that happened, and what the church was kind of doing is the church wanted to deflect.
Yes.
The church, you know what I mean? It was
because they wanted to blame the elders.
And there's a part of it where what happened is, I mean, I remember talking to other people about it, is our immediate reaction was, this could happen to us at some point. And so you're going, you know, like, is this being done fairly? But we didn't want, but it wasn't like our reaction was, is this being done fairly? So let's reason through it in a sensible way. It was, is this being done fairly? I don't know. Let's just panic. And let's
it
just
came
throw.
Across, we're pretty, it, the way on my side, which as an elder, I had a different perspective, but from my side, it was much more, we're sure you didn't do this fairly. You couldn't be doing this fairly to
right.
this man. That was definitely the
sure.
the general response. And the answer is, okay, tell us how we did it unfairly. These are all the steps we took. Tell us where we were unfair. Oh, you hurried this. We've been dealing with this for 4 months, right? And you just walk
right.
through with it, and you allow, you deal with the accusations. And part of the reason you deal with the accusations is you could be deflecting.
Sure.
You could be hiding your sin. You could be doing all these things. And so you have to deal with it before you can deal with the other person, which again is Matthew 7.
And we've seen that recently with friends at another church in another state where the elders didn't want to have any of that examination, and it's you know, causing dissension in the church and questions in the church, and people have been hurt, and because they didn't deal with it. They had an opportunity to do that and either see their own sin or see where they were correct and come out with a whatever they're just.
And said, these people are evil, and nobody is allowed
right.
to say a word about it.
And is allowed or investigate, right? No,
right.
No asking
investigation,
questions.
You're not allowed to. And that's just not the Christian way to deal with these things.
And it's something that I think, you know, you see in politics where something that's changed over the last few years. In the Trump era, people say, well, if I'm accused of something, I don't have to apologize. I don't have to admit wrong. I don't have to resign. I can just keep going. And guess what? Nothing happens. Not that every accusation against Trump is valid. But I think you've seen people afterwards that 10 years ago, they would have resigned or they would have apologized. And now they just buckle down.
I don't know. There was a lot of great evil that has been done, and the media just ignored it before. So I think in
well,
a lot of sense, that's that.
It's not.
It's
well,
just, it, I understand what the tenor of the American people being involved, but it wasn't nearly that idealistic before.
No, I'm not saying that before they would have always resigned when they should have. I'm saying there are cases where they would have 10 years ago. Not that, I'm saying it has gotten worse. Not that before it was good, now it's bad. It was not great, and now it's worse.
Maybe. That it has to do with how much the American people are willing to punish, which is your point, right? That before there was a sense that the politicians were afraid because they thought that the American people would punish. And now they know that they won't in almost any circumstances. I mean, let's be serious. They have transvestite reading books to kids, and this is something that's promoted. What will the American people get upset about? Is there any standard that they'd be upset about? They're not worried about transsexuals, transvestites trying to groom their children. So why would they be upset about a politician? I think that there's just more recognition by the politicians that the people really won't do anything. There's been plenty of people going back 20, 30 years that I can think of that just said, I'll ride it out. And they were able to ride it out.
Right. With one of
but Trump did kind of put this on center stage that he doesn't do it in a subtle way. He does it like blatant.
Yeah. And some of it is not even just write it out, but write it out without apology. Like, I'm not even going to admit I did something wrong. Cause before they're like, well, I apologized. So now we're good. Whether you like it or not, I'm not leaving, but now in a sense it's more honest. If you're not sorry, don't apologize, but it's not a healthy sign.
I mean, one of the things that I think that it'll kind of take us into the next point as well is one of the things that's changed to some extent is the granularity at which the deflection is happening. Like in the sense, like you said before, the media might have kept information away from the public, but now the public is almost all of the public is actively participating in overlooking or ignoring sin, and at a much finer, you know, I mean, like sin that they wouldn't have put up with before because they would have expected it to stay hidden. And one of the things I think that sin, we talked about how hypocrisy, it changes the way you think, and sin just darkens your understanding. It the way you can end up having transvestites reading to children is you go, it doesn't affect anybody. Who's it hurting? You'll say that. Who is it hurting? Because literally you just can't, they can no longer see who it's hurting. That's how blind you can become, is that they can look at you and go, it's none of your business what people do, how we're destroying the nation, how we're destroying, the nation is made up of marriages and people and all these relationships. But then they'll go, it's none of your business how we're destroying those things. And we should be able to understand those things. Even unsaved people can understand them when they're being proclaimed, when the light is shining forth, when the church is doing its job. Unsaved people can have these things in their mind and they can see the value of them. But sin darkens understanding.
I think a really blatant example of that is, you know, when we're at the abortion clinic and there are a lot of people out there with their children, and people will come by with a straight face, and I think they believe themselves. They say, that's child abuse to have your children out here when 150 feet away, they're murdering children. I mean, and they will, I'm sure they've probably said it to you, Joshua, because you have your children out there. And
they'll swear at my kids. I mean, they'll swear at the children. Yeah. They'll say that's child abuse. Leave, you know, mind your own business while they're like swearing expletives at my children.
Right. But in their own mind, they've deceived themselves and they think that that is correct.
Right. They think that they're fighting an important battle. That means that those children, they can be casualties in that battle. It doesn't matter. They have to use those expletives because the battle is so important that they're doing it to save the children that they're willing to destroy. I mean, it's just this blindness and this insanity. And it's interesting how, you know, you look at it like, even like Elon Musk, somebody like that's going, you know, the world's killing itself. Well, it's killing itself because we destroyed marriages. It's killing itself because we have all these poverty programs so that people don't get married. It makes it easy for divorce. We do all these things to destroy the next generation, to destroy the production of the next generation. And then people turn around, they start to go, wait a second, this is going to cause real problems. But yet they're not willing to see that all these things they did, like actually caught, all that sin is what caused the problem. They just don't like the consequences of their sin. So they see the problem and they go, oh, this is a big problem. But they don't see all the the undermining and the destruction that has happened to the culture that produced that in the first place. And the church is doing a really bad job of expressing that and declaring that.
And part of the way to address that is to examine ourselves.
Right.
So in Galatians 6, 2 through 4, Paul writes, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." So he's calling us to the antidote to being hypocritical is to, we've said it several different ways here tonight, is to examine ourselves, is to remove that plank first, address our own sin, be open to the fact that when these things come up, the first thing we should do is say, am I sinning in this way?
And we look at the destruction of the families and we look at the homosexuality, and there's a lot of churches that would say the homosexuality is bad, the transvestite isn't bad, the gender dysphoria stuff is all bad, you know, all these things that are happening. But they don't go back and say, well, we cut off the seed a long time ago. We said children aren't important a long time ago. That's very prevalent in the church in that attitude. So there was this destruction of the family that was done by the church, but the church doesn't examine itself. It just looks and says, but look at what the world's doing. Well, the church started it.
We said the purity of the gospel wasn't important a long time ago. We said how people come to be sons of God wasn't important. I mean, you know what I mean? It's like,
right, we killed children of God, so why shouldn't we? I mean, by preaching a false gospel, so why shouldn't we kill our own children?
Right. And so, I mean, we forget that, yeah, it's the church has been practicing some of these things for a long time, and they don't stop and examine themselves. They look at the world and they go, the world is full of wickedness. They don't ask, how are we? I mean, this is one of the questions that we as a church ask ourselves, that we need to ask, how are we forgetting the things of God? How are we denying them? What things should we actually be doing?
Right, that we're failing to do.
And self-examination is more than just asking yourself these questions. I mean, that's something that Psalm 19 talks about. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. And so there he's saying, you know, who can understand his errors? I mean, we on our own cannot understand all of our sins. We need to, yes, examine ourselves, but also ask for God's help to cleanse us from areas that we don't even understand, because we need help both with the presumptuous sins, the ones that we ought to know better, that we are still in danger of falling into things that, you know, we have every reason to know that we should not do. And we also need help, you know, cleansing from these secret faults, these areas that we don't even understand.
And part of that is reading God's word and saying, I mean, there's so many sins that we can have in our life that when you read God's word and you read the whole counsel of God, that you start to see those sins. But it takes light to see in darkness. And we should all recognize our ability, even as Christians, we can generate darkness around us. We can deceive ourselves in our own unrighteousness, not to the point where we're rejecting God, rejecting his law. God's not that we're not practicing righteousness, but in areas of our life, we can make it that we darken our understanding, and we have to be willing to read the scripture and read those verses that we, you know, that seem to contradict the way we think, and actually think about those and go, maybe I'm thinking wrong, and believe that we could have darkness in us. And that's part of eliminating the hypocrisy. It's part of eliminating cleansing yourself is being willing to say that sin may have darkened you.
As believers, that's part of sanctification. That's right. We've go through that, and we can all look back and say something 2, 5, 10 years ago that we thought was fine, and now
2 hours ago,
and now we say, yeah, I realize that reading through God's word and through, you know, the Holy Spirit,
through exhortation opening, of other believers, yeah. Through we have to be each other, you know, we have to be our brother's keeper, because hopefully, in God's mercy and the way he puts together his body, a lot of times there is somebody in the body that does have light where we have darkness, and we have light where they have darkness. And we need to be willing to exhort one another to love and good works. We need to be willing to push one another and go, why are you doing that? and not going saying, I know it's sin, but if I was doing, you can say, if I was doing that, I know why I would be doing it, and it would be sin. So you should examine yourself and decide if you're doing it for sin. I can't know your heart. Now, obviously, if they're committing adultery or they're chasing, I mean, I'm saying things that we look at the tip of the iceberg that may not be sin and think there could be an iceberg under there. We should still encourage people to consider that and think about that, not with an accusation, but with a, hey, if I was doing those things, this is why I think I would be doing it and it would be sin. You should check yourself. Yeah, there is reading the word. There is exhorting one another. But it's also, you know, Hebrews 5 talks about it's through use that we discern good and evil. It also says something similar in Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. It is by walking in the light. That is another way to dispel darkness from our life, is to actively work to walk in the light. And walking in the light is partly just don't say things to this person different than what you would say to this person, or the way that you're at home or at your desk while you're at church. Why are those different? That's not walking in the light. Walking is intentionally not being a hypocrite. That's another way to find what is the acceptable way of the Lord, because then your brothers can come and say, you're doing this, and I think this is sin. Have you really thought about this being sin? Where if what you do is you cover your sin, well, you already know it's sin. That's why you're not doing it there. How we deal with sin in the church is really important. The world now is dealing with sin in very bad ways, but it's being taught in a lot of times from how the church deals with sin. And the first thing that when the church deals with sin is that all of us should see, look, and fear and say, how am I doing this? What do I need to change? How do I need to repent? Because when we do that, the church becomes holier and it shines forth a purer light inside and outside its doors. And maybe the world wouldn't be as bad as it is, and it wouldn't be decaying if the church would simply do what it's supposed to be doing. And instead of just accepting that you've blamed somebody else and blame shifting and doing all these things we've been talking about, if instead each person would just say, let me consider how I am doing this, then we'd be a holy people to the Lord that would have an effect on the communities that we're in. We'd be salt and light. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.